Let's turn now to John chapter 12. We will be looking this evening at verses 12 through 19. We'll begin the reading at the beginning of the chapter to get a bit of context here. Let's hear God's word. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And may God add to his word much blessing. Now many in the Church of Jesus Christ a couple of weeks ago were celebrating what they call Palm Sunday. And of course this has no warrant in the Word of God. Not that the event that they are commemorating has no mention in the Word of God. We're looking at it right here. But that an annual celebration of it, that's what we're saying. That has no warrant from Scripture. God has given to us the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, as the only day that we are to be looking at repeatedly. There is no warrant in Scripture for other church holidays. However, the event that people are looking at year by year there in the spring is, of course, an historical event. The situation really happened, and it was important enough that each of the four Gospels mentions it. Now you know that there are things that Jesus said and things that Jesus did that are not recorded in all the Gospels. Matthew might have something, Mark might have something else, Luke another thing, John another thing. Sometimes two of the Gospels will mention something and the other two don't have it. Sometimes three, and it's usually Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have something, and John does not. There are several things, though, that all the Gospels have. We can think of the baptism of Jesus, although they all look at it from a different perspective. We can think of the feeding of the 5,000. We can think of and that is the one miracle, really, that is mentioned by all of them. We think of the triumphal entry here, and all of the situation in that last week leading up through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But again, there are many details that one gospel or another covers and the others do not. and the tradition for what this is worth is that John wrote his gospel a number of years after the other three were written, and he wanted particularly to cover those things that had not been taken care of by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But as he says in the last chapter of his gospel, he didn't cover everything because the world would be full of the books that could be written about all that Jesus said and did. So with that in mind, let us look at Jesus' triumphal entry with the events and things recorded by John. The first thing that we need to see here in verses 12 and 13 is that there is an expectant crowd. And why would they be expectant? Well, there are several things we need to note here. By the way, children, expectant means somebody is really waiting for something to happen. Someone who is expectant thinks something's going to happen soon, and they're really getting excited about it. Sometimes, for example, I'm seeing sleepy eyes again. My, I must be boring today, children. Let's say, as at least in one family here, there's a baby on the way. And it's getting closer and closer when that little boy will be born, and everyone in the family is excited. You people in that family are expectant. You can hardly wait for your little son or your little brother, children, to be born, right? Right. It's going to be happy when this little one is born. Or maybe your grandpa and grandma live far away and they're coming for a visit. And you're waiting, and you know today's the day, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you ask your dad or you ask your mom 15 different times during the day, when will Grandpa and Grandma be here? You're expectant. Well, the crowd was expectant. They were looking not for a new baby, not for Grandpa and Grandma. They were looking for Jesus. Now, the first thing I want us to see is this, lest we get all messed up over thinking that there is some glitch here, that John is wrong on something. It says here in verse 12, the next day. The next day from what? The next day from when Jesus first got into Bethany. It is that next day. The next day after Jesus' arrival, back in verse 1. John had taken out and had put in the story here from several days later of the banquet at Simon the leper's house. But it is the next day after Jesus arrives that he decides it is time to go into Jerusalem. And we read about this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This crowd in Jerusalem would have been a big one. There were many more people in Jerusalem than usually are. Why? Many people had traveled from many places. Some places not too far away. Some places very far away indeed, to be there for the special holiday that they had every year of Pesach or Passover. You children have heard of Passover before. And there would have been, because it was much closer than places across the Mediterranean Sea, a large number of people from Galilee who would be eager to see Jesus because they had received much of his ministry. For several years, he had been in and out of Galilee, more in than out, and he had spent much time there teaching in the synagogues, doing miracles such as healings and feedings and all kinds of things. And many people from Galilee professed to believe on him at the least as a great prophet, and many of them were clamoring that this one from Nazareth was indeed the Messiah of God. So they were eager to see him and eager to see what he would say and what he would do. As well as we see later in this section, people were hearing from those who were coming and going between Jerusalem and Bethany, and they were hearing about the marvelous things Jesus had been doing there down in Judea. They were hearing about the man born blind who had been given sight. They were hearing about Lazarus who had been raised from the dead. And so expectation was raised to white heat. You can just imagine the discussions going on between different people. The people milling about in the crowds, we have already seen that there were some who had been asking, "What do you think? Do you think that he won't come to the feast?" But now the talk was, "He is coming. Do you suppose he is the Messiah of God? Do you suppose that he is the deliverer promised to us through the fathers? Do you suppose that now the dominion of the Romans is finally over?" And people would be standing on corners, would be talking before market stalls, would be yakking with one another, asking, thinking, talking about Jesus Christ. Word came then, "He's coming. He's coming." Particularly those who had already been swayed by Jesus. Those who perhaps had been some time before at the feeding of the 5,000, who had had their hopes raised, only to have them dashed by Jesus saying, "You don't want me for a king because you want me to have you reign over you. You want me as a king so that you will have your bellies filled." Their expectations were raised once again. And so those who were hearing about things started spreading word to their friends. "He's coming. He's coming. This one I told you about. He's coming. He's coming. Let's go meet him." And so clots of people started moving, walking briskly, then running. Running to the gates, and others would notice and would ask, "What's happening? What's happening? Rabbi Yeshua of Nazareth is coming. Perhaps he is the one, the son of David." And so more and more people would start peeling off and running, running, running. And along the way, as they pour through the gates, they're going out there. They're going toward the Mount of Olives, the direction from which Jesus would come. Along the road there were a stand of very stately tall pine trees. And from them they'd be breaking off branches and such. Why would they be doing this? Well, it was related to what we looked at some time ago when we were in chapters 7 through 9 of John's Gospel, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Sukkot, when the crowds looked to the one whom they thought would bring victory and deliverance. They looked back at Sukkot to victory and deliverance over the Egyptians. And when they were freed from Egypt and they were led forth by Moses to dwell in the desert for a time, Sukkot was a time in which they remembered their forefathers who lived in the desert, who lived in tents, and they made these little huts like out of the branches of palms and myrtles and myrtle trees and pine trees and such. And so it was that they remembered victory and deliverance. And this is what the palm branches were signifying. They were now looking to one who would give them victory and deliverance. But sadly, they weren't looking far enough. For they were looking to one who would give them victory and deliverance over Rome instead of victory and deliverance over sin. And they started crying out from Psalm 118. We read this here. "Hoshana, blessed be he who cometh in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And they were using the very words that we sang just a few moments ago from Psalm 118 in portion C there. And I want you to notice the context. If you will look in your Bibles to Psalm 118, you'll see the context there, and it's very interesting. At least I thought so. "The stone, beginning at verse 22, which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now," or "Hoshana, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord," or "Jehovah is God, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Now let's note a few things here. See how in those verses before the people quote, the verses there are talking of the rejection of Messiah. That stone is made head cornerstone, which builders did despise. Notice how also afterwards, see how David speaks of Jehovah giving light. How appropriate to be speaking of Jesus, the light of the world, and binding the sacrifice to the altar, that great sacrifice which would happen in less than a week there at the cross. Psalm 118 is one of those psalms that is extremely, obviously messianic. Every one of them, as we note week by week, points to Jesus Christ, to his person, and to his work. But some are more obvious than others. And this one, it is almost impossible to escape. The people themselves realize this, which is why they applied it to Jesus. And in the Pesach, in the Passover, of course, Psalm 118 would be much in mind, because even today the Jews sing at their Seder, at the Passover meal, they sing the great praise. That is, Psalms 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 118. All right? And so Psalm 118 is right on their minds there. How appropriate. And so this crowd comes pouring out of the gates of Jerusalem, comes into collision, so to speak, with the crowd that has come up from Bethany, and they all together are praising God, are crying out, "Save now!" They are crying to one to be a Savior to them. "Save now, O Lord, I pray." That is the context there, then, of this quotation of Psalm 118. Now, I want you to notice something as we kind of move from verse 13 to verse 14. That Jesus, at this point, is forcing the Jewish leader's hand. Time after time, they've tried to grab him. Time after time, they've tried to arrest him. Time after time, they've tried to impede him. Yes, even at times, impetuously, they've wanted to kill him. And then, but a few months before, they had been beginning to plot, actually, to kill him. But none of these things could work. Why? Because it was not his time. Friends, it is now time. It is now time. Jesus has been saying for weeks and months, as we note in the other three Gospels, that it is time for Messiah to be rejected by the people, to be rejected by the elders, to be handed over to the Gentiles, to be put on the cross, to die for the sins of the people. The disciples have not understood it. But he has told them, seemingly, as we noted last week, the only one to pick up on it so far has been Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And so it happens that when the Passover lamb will be slaughtered, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, as John speaks of him in John chapter 1, verses 29 and 36, that is, Jesus Christ, children, shall be himself the real, once-for-all sacrifice for his sheep. Now we read here in John chapter 12, then Jesus, with all these cries, when he had found a young donkey, and we read about this in the other Gospels, that actually he sent a couple of his disciples ahead to get this donkey. And actually it was two. There was a dam, a jenny, and then there was also a foal, a little colt, a little young male donkey. And upon that young one, Jesus sat. This is in complete fulfillment, and Jesus planned to do so from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. We have a little quote here. "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So we have it from the Old Testament. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Oh, how this speaks of Jesus, friends. Lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he that is this Savior, he that is this King, shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Oh, I could spend much time. In fact, I have several years ago when going through the prophecy of Zechariah. I could show how this all applies to Jesus Christ. But note quickly that it is intentional that he does not come in on a horse as a conquering military hero. He does not come in as a horse, not galloping in like Jehu to destroy the house of Ahab. But no, he is coming in as the King of Peace, the King of Salem. He is coming in as the one who brings salvation not from the enemy of man, but from the enemy of sin. Here he is, the one who cuts off the military might. Here he comes as the one who speaks peace to the heathen. Here comes the one who shall reign not over only Israel, but over all the nations as the mediatorial king. And the disciples miss it all. They don't grasp the significance of it whatsoever. It just all kind of happens. They get the Jenny, the mother, children, and they bring the little foal along as well. And he sits down, and as we read in the other Gospels, they put their coats upon the little animal, and Jesus sits on there, and off he rides to the crowds shouting, Hosanna, save, O Lord, we pray. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They're shouting, and he is going in, and they've just kind of gone along and did what they have done, I should say, what seemed to be the proper thing at the time, not realizing that they were fulfilling all of Scripture. As we read here in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Do you recall, friends, in Luke's Gospel, the story of the men walking to Emmaus? And Jesus explained all kinds of things to them. Do you remember that very night they returned swiftly to Jerusalem and they met with the other disciples in the upper room and there Jesus appeared. And again he appeared a week later. And again he appeared numerous times. And he explained to them all sorts of things out of Scripture. In fact, it's in that context in Luke chapter 24 in verse 44 that we read that Jesus shows how the law and the prophets and the Psalms all speak of him. Surely, as he was going through the prophets, surely as he was going particularly through Zechariah, he pointed out to them how this prophecy related exactly to what is going on right here. There he was able to show them, and then the little light bulb went on. It is only as the Spirit enables us to see things, of course, in His Word, that we truly understand. And so, with the crowd coming out to Him from Jerusalem, and along with the crowd that has accompanied Him from Bethany, triumphantly, gloriously, Jesus enters into Jerusalem with the expectation of many being high, that now God's Messiah is about to reveal Himself. And so he was, but not in the way many thought. Not in the way that any of them was wanting just yet. Oh, a time would come when by the thousands they would come to him, pricked to the heart that they would see that they had crucified, led by their leaders, crucified the Messiah of God. But this they did not see just yet. That would come in time. Actually, as we see in verses 17 through 19 here, they didn't get it at all, along with the disciples. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Just a couple of things to note here in these last three verses. We see in verses 17 and 18 why the bulk of the crowd came together. Things have not changed since what we read about in chapter 6 of John's Gospel had happened. Back then, they had thronged him to make him king. They wanted their bellies filled. Now they throng him again. They want deliverance from the Romans. They want national pride. And they want to have their sick healed and their dead raised. Furthermore, we might say they wanted to see interesting things. Because, you know, a raising from the dead can be quite diverting and entertaining. They wanted to see amazing things. But they were not wanting to look to him as the Savior from sin. They were wanting not to look to him in order to be saved. No, rather, they were just looking for someone who would gratify them, who would take care of them, who would get rid of the hated Romans. But you know, there was worse still. We have this discussion going on between two groups of Pharisees, both of whom want to get rid of Jesus and his influence, of course. You have some hardliners and you have some softliners. The softliners saying, just leave him alone, it'll all settle down. If you just quit paying attention to him, the people won't be paying attention to him either. And they had counseled moderation. They had counseled just kind of ignoring him. And so that is what had been done for a time. But now the hardliners are saying, look, your whole idea has backfired. All the world has gone out after him. Now there are a couple of things I'd want to note here. First of all, literally, all the world did not do so. After all, these Pharisees themselves did not, did they? And there weren't people there from the Philippines. There weren't people there from Australia, and so on and so on. Scripture does not always mean every single person that exists when it speaks of the world. And all does not necessarily mean every single person in the world. There are some who try to take certain passages and distort them to try to say that. All doesn't always mean all people who have ever lived and shall live, nor does the world mean that. This is obviously a figure of speech, and it is obviously so in a number of different passages in Scripture. Secondly, it's interesting that the leaders should say this, these hardline Pharisees. Look, the world has gone after him. It was not literally so. Not all the Jews had done so. But we will see next week, God willing, that what they said was actually more literal than they meant. For we see in verse 20, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Look here, friends. While the people of Judea, the Jews in general, pushed along by their leaders, are rejecting Jesus as he is offered in the Scriptures, those from out in the wider world are indeed coming to him, as predicted by Zechariah in verse 10 there of chapter 9. They are indeed coming after him. drawn by him. They're a portent, a picture, in a manner of speaking, of those who will be coming. All the world indeed would be coming to Jesus Christ. All the world is yet coming to Jesus Christ. A question for you is, are you coming to Jesus Christ? You had best make sure that you go after him. And look to him, not as the one who will do things for you, not as the one who will feed you, not as the one who will give you health and wealth. Look to him as the one to whom you will serve. Look to him as the one who will deliver you from the greatest ill of all, that of sin. Look to him and cry out to him for that kind of salvation, friends. Call out to him from the heart, Hoshiana, save us now. For Jesus will indeed save each and every one who in faith calls out to him to be saved from their sin, to be saved from their wickedness, to be saved in order to serve him who is the King of all nations, the King of his church, and the King of each Christian's heart. Amen.